live chat. If you want to take part in communion, you might want to get your elements prepared. Okay, so we are in a series called Living in the Story of God, and it's really centered on this idea that the story you live in is the story you live out. And we've been walking through the story of God found in the library of Scripture. And today we're coming to the climax of the story. It's when everything starts to come together. And so the way we've walked through the story is we looked at the beginning. How does it start out? In creation, God creates a good world. And he creates humanity, and he places humanity in this garden, the Garden of Eden. And he places them there to image him, to reflect him, to carry his presence, his character, his rule, to rule with him, and allowing God to define what is good and evil. And then the following week, we looked at the fall, how humanity falls from this created purpose they were given, and how humanity seeks to rule apart from him, that they want to define what's good and evil. They ultimately fall deeper and deeper into injustice, abuse, and this alienation from God, from others, creation, and even themselves. And we find ourselves doing the same. It's not simply just these people in the past. We have chosen to choose our own way, to walk in our own path, apart from what God created us for. And the end result is this sense of alienation from God and others. And so the question becomes, how does God want to resolve that? How does God begin to restore his good creation? And so we looked at the story of Israel, how God chooses this one family, the family of Abraham, to bring about his purposes. God doesn't just choose Abraham to bless him. He wants to bless his family and all of the nations through this family. And so Israel is meant to be like God's new humanity. They're freed from injustice, from idolatry and slavery in Egypt, so that they can know God and live into their created purpose, to image him and be a light to all the nations around them, to draw these nations to God. That's what the Exodus is about, is being pulled out of Egypt through this mighty act of God. God defeats Pharaoh in the Red Sea, and he establishes this covenant, this new relationship with them on Mount Sinai. And he's like, I will be your God, you will be my people, and this is how we will live together. And they enter into this land that God promised Abraham's family, this promised land. But when they get there, they actually fall right back into the things they were supposed to be freed from. And there's this cycle where they do that. And even their best kings, David and Solomon, fail. And the kingdom starts to fall apart. This kingdom that had been established. There's a ton of internal division. And then externally, they're conquered by the superpower of the time, Babylon. And most of the people from Israel are actually taken to Babylon. And so Israel becomes like all the other nations, and rather than being a light to them. All is not lost, though. Israel had this hope. There was a small vocal minority called the prophets that warned Israel, hey, if you choose to rebel against God, if you choose to reject him, his patience, there will be consequences to it. And this consequence would be exile. They would be taken from the land. And yet they made clear that wasn't all, that one day God, just as he did in the past, would bring about a new exodus, that he would act in the future to bring his people back to the land, and he would live among his people. That God would use a true servant, the true servant of Israel, who would rescue them and humanity from the consequences of their rebellion, and he would restore them to right relationship with God, free them from their slavery to sin, evil, and death, and in so doing, restore them to their God-given calling to image him in the world. And so that's the story, really, of the Old Testament. And there's these unresolved threads then, because when you leave the story of the Old Testament, you're left wondering, like, well, that guy hasn't shown up. This promise that God has given isn't quite there. There's a sense of anticipation, of waiting, and also disappointment. Israel, when you come to the New Testament, and you come to the Gospels in the first century, what you see is people who have returned to the land, but they're captives. They're ruled by the Roman Empire. They're not a free people. And so for them, they're like, oh, these promises haven't really been resolved, but there's this waiting, this longing. And so if there's a big idea for today, it's that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that Israel longed for, and in truth, for all that you and I long for. And what the Gospels claim is that Jesus was the very love of God in flesh, God incarnate. God become human and moved into the neighborhood. They claimed that he was the kind of human we were meant to be. And more specifically, that Jesus was the one who fulfilled what God had promised to return this divine blessing to all the nations through Abraham. In other words, the good news of Jesus Christ is the culmination of God's unfolding story in our world. Now, how do they present that? How does Jesus actually do that? How is it that the Gospels present this Jesus of Nazareth both as God incarnate and the fulfillment of humanity and Israel and the fulfillment of Israel? That's what I want to look at this morning. I think many times when we hear about who Jesus is, he gets divorced from the story that he comes out of. So many of us will hear different parts, but we don't actually see how the gospel writers are telling these things about Jesus in their ancient biographies as a way of saying, he's the one who fulfills all that we've been waiting for. He's the one we've been longing for. So I want to do that. And so we're going to jump into a few different passages and try to look at the life of Jesus. We'll see how we do, all right? I want to just pray for us. Father in heaven, I thank you that you sent your son, and that your son came, and he lived the life that humanity was meant to live, and he willingly and of his own volition chose to lay down his life on our behalf. And I thank you that because of him, when we identify with him, we can receive his life, and he's taken our death, and he is bringing about your new creation on earth. And so we pray that today Jesus would be recognized among us, that we would recognize him, and that your joy would bubble up in us as we look at Jesus the Christ. Amen. All right, so one of the very first things that the Gospels present to us about Jesus is that he is establishing a new beginning. And two places you can see that is at the very beginning of John's gospel and at the very beginning of Matthew's gospel. In John 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." The very first book of the Bible, Genesis, starts off with "in the beginning." The first listeners of John, they would have heard it and recognized these opening lines as a hallmark pointing you back to Genesis. In the beginning, God created, but John is trying to say, hey, something, a new creation is taking place here in Jesus. Matthew does something really similar. In Matthew 1, it starts off like this: "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Right? So in the son of David and in the son of Abraham, the author, Matthew, is trying to root Jesus in that story of Israel. But he's also saying something else. In Greek, that thing, the book of the genealogy, would be Biblios Geneseos. It's the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. Matthew is, again, alluding to Genesis. In Genesis 2:4, it says, "The book of the Genesis of heaven and earth." Why are they both pointing back to Genesis? It's because they want their audience to know that this is about a new creation that is established in and through Jesus Christ. That God is doing something, and he's bringing about his restorative purposes on earth. When you read the Gospels, you'll read his name. Matthew says that he was given the name Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. Jesus in Hebrew is Yeshua, like Joshua. And that name, Joshua, it's the same type Joshua you'd think about, the guy who succeeds Moses and leads Israel into the promised land. His name means Yahweh to the rescue, or the Lord saves. And it's what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to lead his people into a new creation, to save them. And he's given another name, Matthew says. It describes who he is, Emmanuel, which means God with us, or more literally, the with us God. That's who he is. These names tell us something about Jesus, about his identity, that they want to start off with in their Gospels. Jesus is the one who's come to save, and he is God with us. And so right away, we have Jesus presented as both human and somehow mysteriously God, a perfect marriage of God and humanity. And we're not really told much about his childhood as we look at Jesus, because in ancient biographies, that wasn't a big deal the way it is to us. Now, if you write a biography these days, you want to talk about your childhood and how it was so formative and how it impacted you. We don't get that in the Gospels of Jesus. But we learn in Luke's gospel that Jesus keeps growing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and people. And we learn something really interesting when we look at Jesus' life. We see that Jesus' family has to flee to Egypt. And they have to stay there until King Herod dies, because Herod had been trying to kill him. He viewed this promised king as a threat. And they don't come back to the land until he's died. And when they do, they settle in Nazareth. So that's what we learn about really early on in his life. Then Jesus is an adult. And the Gospels tell us that Jesus is baptized, that John the Baptizer is preparing his way for this promised Christ, this Messiah who's supposed to bring God's rule on earth. And he's saying, prepare yourselves, that he is coming. Get right with God. And people are responding. And for some reason, we're told that Jesus does this too. And when he goes to John to baptize him, John's like, you should be doing this to me. Why are you wanting? And he's like, this is to fulfill all righteousness. It's about being in right relationship with God. And so when Jesus comes out of the water, the heavens are opened, the Holy Spirit descends on him in a bodily form like a dove, and a voice from heaven says, you are my son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased. And so that same Spirit that hovered over the waters at Genesis, over creation, now hovers over Jesus at the beginning of this new creation. And he hears the Father say, you are my son. Now, if you were here last week, you'll know that the first time anyone is called the Son of God, it's not Jesus in the story of God, it's actually Israel. In Exodus 4:22, Moses tells Pharaoh, he says, the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. Now God is calling Jesus his son. God has anointed him with the Holy Spirit to usher in his will on earth, just like it is in heaven. And so what does the Spirit of God lead Jesus to do? He drives Jesus into the wilderness to be tested. Not exactly the thing we'd probably sign up for or be most excited about. You know, you have this powerful moment where God affirms your identity and says, I'm pleased with you. And he's like, okay, now go into the wilderness by yourself to be tested for 40 days. But if you know the story of God, and this is not just a rhetorical question, so you can yell something out, just so I know you're actually awake with me tracking. If you've been paying attention to the story of God, where have you seen something like this before? Where have you seen God call someone their son, lead them through a body of water, and then drive them into wilderness to be tested? Anybody? Oh, thank you. There you go. Israel. It's Israel's story. God leads them to test them, to reveal what's in their heart, God says, whether they'll trust him or not. That's what the wilderness seasons are like. And Israel is there for 40 years, but in the story of Jesus, we see he's there for 40 days. And yet the test is the same. Israel struggles to trust God. They choose to trust in other idols, in their own ability to decide what is good and evil, and it causes them to prolong that time that shouldn't have taken very long at all to get from Egypt to the land God wanted to give them, and it ends up taking them an entire generation. Now, Jesus is being presented like the fulfillment of Israel. So, he's the Son of God. He goes through this body of water. Now, he's brought into the wilderness. How will Jesus respond? Jesus is tempted by Satan in the wilderness, and each time, he has the same kind of accusation, but there's a different offer. Hey, if you are the Son of God, turn these rocks into bread. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself from this pinnacle. God will catch you, confirm your identity. Worship me, and I'll give you all these kingdoms. What Satan tempts Jesus with are these desires for love, for security, for significance. And he's being tempted like Adam and Eve before him, and Israel before him, to find his deepest longings and needs satisfied outside of God. If you remember Aaron, he talked about how it's like a shortcut. We're always tempted to take a shortcut. The temptation is to believe that you don't have to go God's way. You can take away the hunger, the pain. You can know your God, son. You can rule without suffering one bit. All you have to do is worship me. Take things into your own hands. And each time Jesus responds, he says, we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We don't need to put him to the test to prove his goodness. We don't worship anyone other than the Lord. It's him alone that we serve. And so where Adam and Eve get it wrong, and where Israel fails, Jesus succeeds. He is fulfilling what humanity is meant to be, a people, human beings, people who trust and entrust themselves to the Lord and his way. Jesus ultimately trusts in his heavenly Father's goodness towards him. And so now we see that Jesus is this real deal. He's not like Adam and Eve. He's not going to use his power that he has for himself. He's not going to worship other gods. This is a reversal of Genesis 3. He's undoing humanity's tendency towards idolatry and restoring humanity's image through his faithfulness. And so what does Jesus say when he finally comes out of the wilderness? Luke says in his gospel that Jesus goes to the synagogue, unrolls a scroll from the prophet Isaiah, and he reads this out. This is in Luke 4, verse 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and the recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Because that's what a new beginning is about. Reclaiming us and restoring us to our God-given identities. The ones we rejected and lost when we refused to trust in his goodness towards us. Only things that are worn out, broken, out of service, no longer functioning, need to be restored. Humanity has been living out of brokenness, no longer functioning in the way we were intended to. We function just not in ways that are healthy. They work for some, but not for all. Our own way apart from the Creator leads to this disintegration of life, division, and to strife. And Jesus comes announcing that we need to turn. We'll read that in Matthew 4, 17, where it says, he says, repent. The kingdom of heaven has come near. It's announcing this, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Mark's gospel gives us a little more clarity. He says, the time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. What we see here is Jesus comes to reclaim what properly belongs to God, to set people free. People free from their sin, from their blindness to the kingdom. And he comes to establish God's good rule on earth. It's a message. It's an announcement. It's fundamentally news. Other religious belief systems may have advice for how we connect with God. This is what you need to do. This is how you live in order to earn your way to God. But what Jesus does is he announces something, that the kingdom of heaven has come near. That it's come near. It's an announcement that changes everything, and it's something you respond to. It's this joyful news that envelops all other news. And he says the time has come, or the time has come near. And he's saying this is a turning point in history that's associated with him. He's implying it's connected to him. In me, because of me, the long-awaited, glorious, restorative rule of God is breaking into our world. And if that weren't enough, Jesus proclaims that this new creation is breaking into the brokenness of our world and our hearts. See, the difference with news is not what we do, what you need to do. It's about what God is doing. God has come, and he is bringing about his purposes here on earth through his son, Jesus. And so what he says, he says two things. He's like, repent, just means think again, think anew. Turn around is a way to put it. You were going in one direction. You thought again. Now you're going to go turn around and go in another one. But the other part it says is believe. And for so long, I think I would hear believe and I thought of like a cognitive belief, like a mental assent I mentally agree with you. Yeah, I believe you. But it's more than that, and actually harder than that. And the difference is important. And believe means to entrust yourself to this message, to his message, to depend on or lean on it. I've shared this story in the past, but it's like climbing up to up a 30-foot pole, getting harnessed in and everything, got your safety helmet on, and being told, all right, now that you're at the top of this 30-foot pole, leap 5 feet forward and reach the trapeze bar. If you don't catch it, your harness will catch. You'll be good. You'll be safe. And you can hear them be like, 100%, I'm with you. You can see someone else go and do it and be like, it worked for them. But it's something entirely different when you climb up it and you jump and you trust that it will catch you. That if you don't reach it, it'll still catch. That's belief. You are entrusting yourself to that, that it actually will work, that you'll be okay. You will not fall to your death. And there's that difference. One can be like, yeah, I get it. I believe that that harness works. Jesus calls every single one of us to turn, to think again and entrust ourselves to him, because God's good and just reign has arrived in him. And he's saying that all that you've longed for in this story is being met in me. I'm the one bringing it about. Will you entrust yourself? So after he announces this, I'm just walking through the story in the Gospels. After he announces this, what you'll see is Jesus, we're told in Matthew 5, goes up on a mountain and he begins to teach. And it's very similar to what we see happen in the story of Exodus. I think, Kevin, can you throw up that slide, the one in the picture? Yeah. Where it starts to align with that story from the first Exodus. God gives Israel the law, the Torah, right? This way that they will live with him on Mount Sinai, on one mount. Now Jesus comes up on another mount and he begins to teach. But here's the difference. Jesus is not receiving. Jesus is God among us who is giving us his new law. And so how does he start that? When he begins to teach what this kingdom is like, he starts with these things called the Beatitudes. They're not blessings you receive for something you produce. They are pictures of what happens when people embrace Jesus' good news. Jesus doesn't come into our world looking for people who are living out the Beatitudes already. He came to a people who are living in brokenness, who had lost hope, people who are far from God. And he says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, or another way to put it is, you're in sync with the kingdom of heaven if you've come to the end of yourself and you realize how desperately you need God. You're in sync with the kingdom of God if you look around the world and you are mourning and grieving over the sin in the world, in yourself, over the brokenness you see in the world. In my kingdom, you'll be comforted. You're in sync with the kingdom of heaven when you hunger and thirst to be in right relationship with God, others, yourself. And if you feel like you yearn for that, you need to know that in my kingdom, you'll be satisfied. On and on he goes, proclaiming what it is like to be an inhabitant of his kingdom, to respond in this trust that he's talked about. And he says, I didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets. I came to fulfill it. There's this guy, his name's Michael Wilkins. He puts it like this. Everything that the Old Testament intended to communicate about God's will and hopes and future for humanity finds its fullest meaning in Jesus. Everything that the OT intended to communicate about God's will and hopes and future for humanity finds its fullest meaning in Jesus. I didn't come to abolish it, I came to fulfill it. So the Sermon on the Mount is this powerful portrait, this picture of people who begin to live and relate to each other in a new way because they've come into contact with Jesus. And so he finishes this teaching. He says, anybody who builds their life, anybody who hears what I say and practices what I teach, are like people who have built their lives on this rock. And you'll face different trials and different things, but when you face those things, your life will stand because you've built your life on me and my way. And so that's how he finishes teaching giving his people this picture. And so the next thing goes from announcing and teaching what the kingdom is like to bringing it into people's life. So when Jesus descends off the mountain in Matthew's gospel, he has 9 miracles that were given, were shown, where he sees people change their lives. He restores people in all these different ways. He restores people's mouths. The mute find a new voice. Jesus restores people's body. Those who are sick are healed. People with skin diseases are healed and restored. And not only do they have their bodies restored, they're restored into community. Because many times when you were sick and you had different illnesses, you couldn't be part of the community. And so when he healed them, he wasn't just physically restoring them or their bodies. He was restoring them back into community the way they were meant to experience life. People who had these sicknesses, many of them experienced shame. And by healing them, he was actually not just healing their bodies, but removing their shame. Jesus would forgive social outcasts. There's this story of the woman caught in adultery, and everyone is ready to condemn her except for Jesus. The one who has that authority, he refuses to. This Jewish tax collector, he's working with the empire, stealing from his own people. They hate him. Jesus doesn't hate him. Jesus invites him to be one of his disciples. Another one, he's like, hey, I want to come over for dinner today. Jesus repeatedly has these opportunities to condemn people living in sin, and instead he shows mercy. And he doesn't just show mercy, he forgives people's sin, and he raises people back to life. He raises Lazarus back to life. He raises a young girl who was sick and died back to life. Jesus will feed 5,000 men plus women and kids out of this desolate place, taking simple bread and fish and multiplying it to meet the needs of others. These aren't just miracles to be like, hey, this is a kind of special guy. To the gospel writers, these are a restoration of God's good creation. All that this brokenness that had been brought in, Jesus is beginning to undo. This is what it looks like in the kingdom of God. Isaiah 35 talked about what this guy who would come, Jesus, who's fulfilling it, and what he would do. And this is what it says: be strong, do not fear, your God will come. This was one of the hopes Israel had had. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come and to save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Initially, when people would read this, Israel thought of this more as like a figurative thing. Like, because they had chosen idolatry and worshiped these things that were just these little images, they weren't actually God, they became like those idols. So they would effectively be blind to God. They could not hear the voice of God. And so this hope was that when God would come, he would restore them so that they could hear from him once again and see him once again and love him and praise him once again. That was their expectation. What Jesus does is he actually heals people's bodies the way and enables them to function the way they were meant to when he created all things. And he restores them to this full life so that they can worship him and fully reflect him in the world. How does that happen? By coming into contact with Jesus. When people entrust themselves to him, and what's remarkable is that in the Gospels, you never see Jesus force healing on someone. It's people coming to him. He even asks someone, do you want to be healed? See, this pathway to blessing is no longer now through obedience to the Torah, to the law, but now in this relationship with Jesus, which would lead to embracing his way. So Pete Hughes, he'll summarize all of this saying, Jesus' announcement of the arrival of the kingdom meant that a new creation was being inaugurated through a new Exodus. Are you with me so far? I know this seems like a lot. Okay, cool. So the question becomes, how does he bring us into that? How does Jesus bring us from this story where I'm the one fulfilling all that you've longed for, the story of Israel? How does he now bring us to this place where we enter into that new land or this new creation like that slide showed? Anyone have, this is one of those ones where it's like, technically, if you've grown up to church, you know the answer already. So how might you think he'd bring this about? How is he going to lead his people into this new Exodus? Anybody? All right. Oh. The answer is his death on a cross. Jesus, though he announces this and people respond in trust, there are others who don't. There are others who reject him. And a number of the religious leaders of the time are actually threatened by Jesus' influence and how people are responding to his message. And they're worried that many will go with him and that they'll lose an aspect of their influence. So Jesus is rejected by by the religious leaders of the day. He's also betrayed by one of his disciples, Judas. And he's abandoned by his closest 11 disciples. And ultimately, he's crucified by the occupying powers, the Romans, on an accusation that he's trying to lead an insurrection. That's the historical event. That's one layer of the story. But the other part is this theological part, that Jesus was leading the second Exodus. And it wasn't from slavery in Egypt, but actually slavery to sin, to evil, and to death. See, sin is what humanity is guilty of in the fall. That's what we are guilty of. Sin is not simply choosing something morally wrong in a kind of obscure, abstract sense. Sin is rebelling against God himself, choosing autonomy from God and his way. Aaron White talked about how at its root, it's this distrust or a refusal to trust in God's goodness to us, but it gets expressed in this disobedience or rebellion to God. And so when you boil it down, you could just say it's this failure as humans to love God and then ultimately to love others. It's fundamentally relational. Even the things done to ourselves are done against the one in whose image we are made. So it's relational. Sin isn't something we feel free to choose, though. If you think about it, the Apostle Paul, he'll write in Romans how sin is like this power or a force that rules humans. In Romans 6:6, he writes, we're slaves to sin. And later on, in Romans 7, he'll say that sin lives in us so that the things I don't want to do, that's exactly what I do. And so our rejection of God in Eden, and then on and on in our everyday circumstances, has consequences. And it's God's wrath. It's this divine response to unfaithfulness. And we often hear wrath and we create our own in our own mind something that is generally something related to retribution. I think there's a bit more to it than that. That's like a really simplified way of thinking of it. Let me walk through that a little bit. Because sin chooses autonomy from God, there's this change in our relationship with God then, what God intends, and then with others. It severs relationship, like a divorce. You are effectively estranged. He's a stranger to you, but that severing of relationship with God bleeds into all other relationships with others, yourself, and creation itself. And so we all have different ideas about that word wrath, and we often think of retribution, but Romans 1, it actually emphasizes the primary method of God's wrath isn't retribution of punishment, but rather allowing people to experience the inbuilt consequences of the refusal to live in relationship with him. To rebel against God is to rebel against the author of life. In Romans 1, Paul uses this word paradidonai, which means to hand over, three times in the context of God's wrath. God hands over humanity in verse 24 of Romans 1 to sinful desires. Then he hands them over to their shameful lusts, and he hands them over to a depraved mind. You want to reject life as I intended it? You're rejecting the very author of life. So if you want to reject the author of life, I will hand you over to that desire. You receive the absence of life. Put another way, rejecting God amounts to embracing death. And so that's why Paul will talk about in Romans 6, 20, verse 23, he says, the wages of sin are death. Reject him and he hands you over to that. It's this inbuilt consequence of our decision. So how does Jesus set us free from that? From sin, from evil in the world, and ultimately from death. It's the cross. Because the cross reverses the disorder from the fall. Jesus enters into the story of humanity, the story of Israel, And he even enters into the brokenness and the sin, and he takes it upon himself. As far as Israel was concerned, they were living under judgment because they were justly punished for their rebellion, and they had this curse of the exile. They were living in the land but ruled by an oppressor. They were not free. They had rejected God, breaking covenant with him. He had handed them over to live with the consequences of their decisions, and they saw it every day. And Jesus comes, and he has not broken covenant with God. He's fulfilled it. And on the cross, he steps into their curse through his death, and he pays the penalty for sin. Galatians 3 tells us, in Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us, or set us free from the curse of the law, by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. See, Jesus enters in, though he does not have to, he willingly chooses to enter into that separation, that isolation, that estrangement that was not his, became his in order to reconcile us to God. And what Jesus does is he embraces death so that we can experience life. But Jesus doesn't die just so we can escape death. That's only part of the story. Instead, Jesus shares in our death so that we can share in his life. Only through Jesus as our representative. One who died for all, and therefore all who die, all die in him. Pete Hughes, who's really helpful in framing a bunch of this, he'll say, Christ takes what is rightfully ours, judgment and death, so that we might take what is rightfully his, righteousness or right relationship with God and then others, and life. He reverses disorder in order to establish right order. In Jesus' life and death, he fulfills Israel's calling in perfect obedience to the Father. And by doing so, he reverses humanity's no to God. So on the cross, Jesus takes what is ours so that we can take what is his. But he also defeats the powers of evil. He doesn't just deal with our sin and those inbuilt consequences. What he does is what 1 John 3 tells us. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. This reversal began in the wilderness, where he's tempted to choose his own way, to use his power for good, for himself, sorry, to avoid the cross and worship Satan. And Jesus says, no, I won't do that. I will live a life of trusting in God's goodness towards me. But it culminates here on the cross. And we see that so clearly, where he repays evil with good, where people are mocking him, saying, if he could save other people, why can't he save himself? If you're really the Son of God, take yourself off of the cross. And Jesus doesn't actually condemn them when he could. He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. In the cross, Jesus is liberating his people from captivity to evil, from the spiritual powers that enslave people, so that they are freed to worship him, so that they no longer have to worship other things, to pursue injustice and resist God, but they are freed from it through Jesus. In his last words on the cross, we're told that in John's gospel that it is finished. That's what Jesus says, it is finished. And what is it that he finishes? It's his mission. He's fulfilled the law, all that God wanted Israel to live out. His life was this perfect offering of worship that undoes the effects of the fall, injustice, idolatry, and death. And in his death, Jesus begins to restore make restoration not just possible, but inevitable. His resurrection, though, 3 days later, is his seal over that victory. It's like a stamp of authenticity that he's truly set us free from sin, evil, and death. And so that is Jesus, what he's come to do, who he is, and what he wants for us. But I think for us to live in this story means to hear the words of Jesus when he begins his ministry in Matthew 4, where he says, repent and believe. He has done it, but now you're invited to experience it. To experience a life free from that sin, free from evil and death. This is what you and I were made for. If we were made to know God, to image him in the world, to bring his presence wherever we go, Jesus is the one who enables us to actually live into that created purpose. And so the call for, when he says, repent, is to turn away from that old way and learn this new way with me. Entrust yourself to me. trusting me to decide what is good and evil, but also trusting that I am good, that I know what is best for you, that I am actually worthy of your trust, that I am always good towards you, and embrace this way that you see me live. And when we do that, though it feels overwhelming, the promise that Jesus has is that we will receive the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus comes to his disciples, John's gospel tells us that he breathes on his disciples, that he breathes on them, just like we're told in Genesis 2 that God breathes his breath of life into Adam and Eve. It's this recreation where we receive the power of the Holy Spirit to live new life. That same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, the same Spirit that through Jesus we see people healed of their blindness, of their of being unable to speak, of being raised to new life. Now we see the Spirit given to God's people, those who entrust themselves to Jesus, so that we can walk in this renewed life. So Father in heaven, we come before you, and we want to acknowledge your goodness to us. That in Jesus, you have conquered our sin. That you have reconciled us to yourself. That you have set us free from the powers and principalities, the evil forces in the world. And you have set us free from death. You have begun to undo that in our world. And you have begun to restore your creation. You've started it with human beings who put their trust in Jesus, so that we might once again image you to the world and bring your presence wherever we go. And so, Lord, we just acknowledge that there are things in our life that you still long to set us free from through your forgiveness. There are things that you long to restore in us that have been broken or lost or forgotten because of sin, because of lies. And there are things in this world, Lord, that we see beyond us that have not actually seen the good news of Jesus Christ actually to change and transform to the extent that you want. And so, Lord, we both want to say thank you for what it is you have done in our world and are doing. But we also want to say, Jesus, we need and want more of you. That when we look at places in our world where there is so much division and anger and hatred and suffering, where there is war and injustice and betrayal, we grieve that, Lord, and we long for your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so this morning we want to respond to your invitation to turn and to believe, to think anew and to entrust ourselves to you. And we ask that in the realms of influence you have given us, that you would help us to seek your will and then to do your will in those places, that people might experience and see what the kingdom of heaven is like through our lives. And so we pray this today, Jesus, in your strong and mighty name.